Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. Brian Gurman. I'm an assistant professor of theology here at the university and also the current director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible. Christ in every word, as our tagline puts it. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and hear from him again today about the book of 1 Samuel. And I believe we're just at the end of chapter 17, the David and Goliath chapter.
Yes, we're at that point where there's this exchange between David and Goliath prior to the battle between the two of them. And I think it would be a good idea to read verses 54, 55, and 56 in a different translation. I'll be using the King James, but if you would just do that.
Yeah, sure. Starting at 54, it reads as follows: "And David took the head of the Philistine."
Oh, that's too far.
Too far which way?
54, yeah. 45, I'm sorry.
Oh.
45 through 47.
45, okay.
Yeah, this is at that point where there is that exchange.
Then David said to the Philistine, "You come with me. You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand."
Now, there's a lot of theology in those two verses.
It is rich.
That we need to explore,
yes.
Because if we lift this a little higher and think in terms of the messianic king David, and of course the devil in external form, because really the whole world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, would be exemplified here by Goliath himself. He is sort of the embodiment, if you will, of the devil. So we have the clash, and we can see a lot more in this if we'll see this in terms of the Messiah whose seed is in David. That is, David's seed would be that one which would go forever and ever. The Lord, we haven't come to that yet in 2 Samuel, but the Lord made that promise to him that your house and your kingdom would be extended forever. So the promise to David that his seed would sit on the throne, all it has to do with the Messiah. And of course, we have a kind of a clash here then between the forces of good, the forces of evil, God, and Satan himself exemplified in this exchange. You come to me with sword and spear and shield. These, in other words, our weapons, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that's 2 Corinthians 10 passage. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and then casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against God, and bringing into captivity all things to the obedience of Christ. We compel every human thought to surrender in obedience to Christ, is the newer translation of that passage. But we now have that battle going on. We don't see it, interestingly. I don't think we even think of it very often, that there is a cosmic struggle going on between, quotes, good and evil, God and this evil one. And we see it sort of exemplified in the discourse that goes on here. "But I come to you," David says, "in the name of the Lord, God of armies of the Israelites." This is that Lord, and his is the name I come in. We've discussed that whole idea of the name before, but here it is again, the name of the Lord God of Israel, the name of the Lord God of armies and the armies of Israel, God's people. And his is the name in which, of course, the struggle will take place and will decide, in fact, as a consequence. Now, to do this in the name of, God is putting his reputation on the line here also. That there's this cause, and it's God's. And I believe that God is going to stand behind what he has promised. This is David's faith. I'm thinking just of the moment in that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, who by faith, through faith, and then defeated armies, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Through faith. Now, here is David who believes this strongly. And it's interesting. You think to yourself, okay, I'm coming to you in his name, and he's delivered me into your hand, and I'm going to slay you, and I'm going to cut off your head, and I'm going to feed your corpse to the birds and to the beasts. He doesn't even have a sword. How is he going to cut off his head? You know, this yeah. Sort of, we would say, what chutzpah, you know? It's Yiddish. I assume David knew Yiddish.
Yeah, of course.
Anyway, it is. It's just really chutzpah. How am I going to cut off your head? Don't ask. I don't know either, probably, but I contend I will. But the thing about this, the head, you know, the Rosh in the Hebrew,
yeah.
The head, I'm going to crush his head. Mm. You see the crushing of the head here also. If we think of the devil, and this is where all of his impulses are contained. His defeat will be a total defeat, and that's foreshadowed here, I think, in the defeat by David, the messianic king, of this king of the forces of the air.
He will crush your head.
Yeah, he's going to crush your head.
You know, the other thing that fascinates me about that is that it's by his own sword. So Goliath is defeated the enemy is defeated by his own devices.
Yes,
isn't that great? The wicked that have dug the pit have fallen into it themselves.
Fallen into it. It's
and here it reminds me of Hebrews. Death has been destroyed by death. You know, he uses the reversal there to say the enemy is destroyed by his own devices.
Yeah, that
the head is crushed.
Hosea passage. Oh, death, I will be your death.
Yes, right.
Anyway, it's very fascinating to go through this, and so then. It all happens. I mean, just as he predicted. And you can't say, well, this is a lucky guess on his part. Surely there's more to it than that. God is obviously behind all this. But it is fascinating to see how he looks almost into the future. I don't know that he couldn't see what would occur in the life of his seed, the very Son of God himself, to whom he had been promised. I don't know how much David knew of all of this, but I do believe he knew that he was the messianic king and that he had been the chosen one. I don't know, at this point at least, of course, it had not been promised to him, as 2 Samuel will determine for us. But at the same time, somehow or another, it seems to me that he has this kind of faith to believe that the ultimate victory would be to God. And so that's what's happened here. He's just foreshadowing a real victory, the only victory, the important victory. And so I come to you in that name. We go all those passages. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And by the way, you know, that passage that occurs to me in Luke, where the people came back, Luke 10, I think it is, where the 70 who were sent out come back and say, even the devils were subject to us.
In your name.
In your name.
Yeah, right.
So we have a kind of, I guess, a fulfillment of that idea in the New Testament when Christ sent his disciples out, and in your name they were cast out, in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's how people do it today. Suppose, I don't know. There are these people who claim to be able to cast out devils. I don't want to go into that right now here, because I'm a skeptic when it comes to this whole thing of somehow casting out devils.
Well, yeah, it can be manipulated or
even,
turned
even
into...
Even determining that a person is possessed. Who does that? Do I, as a pastor, or you? Were we taught that in seminary, and how to determine whether or not somebody is possessed by a devil? All sorts of events occur, and they're very strange events, but... it's very hard to determine, for anyone to determine, who is possessed by a devil, and that this is what will cure him if the devil is cast out. I say I'm a skeptic about that, but it certainly happened in the New Testament. I don't want to doubt that at all. That's very clearly stated. But it seems to have disappeared after the apostolic age when the disciples no longer were around, but they did do so in the book of Acts. So it still continued after Christ withdrew his visible presence. But did it continue, and does it continue? And the charismatic movement today, I don't know, it's not really as strong as it used to be about 30, 40 years ago, but it was really strong, and people did do this, in quotes, people who said they were Lutheran. Anyway, I think there's another way to deal with the devil by the actual word, which is, mm-hmm. as Luther said, one of which will fell him. And so anyway, here is a wonderful little expression, a little vignette, if you will, of a New Testament event far greater than this one. I believe, at least, we need to see Christ in this, as our tagline says, that Christ in every word. And surely it must be seen here, I think. This huge enemy is now defeated, and God's people have been freed for a period of time. But you know they're going to need a permanent victory by one who is much stronger than, quote, the very David himself who comes in the New Testament is that one. That takes us to that point here in this little chunk of verses, and then he does, in fact, do what he says. He slings the stone, hits the forehead of sinks in, too. He says that the rock sank into his forehead, and it felled him. One little word can fell him, and this one did. This little rock, think of the word as the rock, and, of course, did fell him, and David then took his sword and severed his head and carried it around with him, which is interesting, is it not, to show, I suppose, to demonstrate that the power by which this one ruled is no longer available to him. In other words, his whole source of direction is gone. Everything that he intended to do to God's people has been really severed from him so that he no longer has the power to think, to stand up against God's people. And then he's called, of course, as he went out. It says that Saul asks Abner, "Who is this?" And by the very Son of God, I can't tell you, by the very God himself, I don't know who it is. Now, that question is interesting. That's you start there, at 54, I think it is, where you ask that question. Mm-hmm. Read that.
Yeah, so after David takes the head of the Philistine, brings it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Then as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand.
He's carrying it around.
He still has it. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite."
I suppose, in some sense, carrying the head around, by the way, would verify.
If there was any doubt,
here it is.
Yeah,
that's interesting. But now then, if you recall, at the end of chapter 16, there's that whole chunk of verses where it says initially about verse 4 or 5 there in that chapter, or 14, it says something like, "The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord," now we discussed it, "came upon him. David was brought in to sing." To sing the devil down, as Luther would say, and he was refreshed. But he said, "Send to Jesse to get his son to bring him here." And he loved him and put his armor on him, so made him sort of a captain already then. So he must have known who he was. So my guess is there are a couple of things that I think would help explain why he asks who this is. Not so much his identity, that is his name, and who his father is, but rather, if you want to know something about someone, you say, "Who is that?" You know, you might know his name, but you want to know more about
him. What kind of guy?
What kind of family does he come from? Is this some illustrious family in Israel that they would have someone of this character available from their family? And so I think perhaps that's what's the reason for his asking it. Or that when the devil came on him, that it did have a not only a troubling effect, but that it really did maybe obliterate some of his memory, you know, something of that nature, that he simply was amnesic for this past experience and maybe in some kind of miasma that prevented him from recognizing David in that capacity. I mean, I hadn't thought of him like that. I just thought of him as this sweet singer that came in, but mm-hmm. didn't think of him in the capacity as a soldier. So he's asking a little bit more about him. Now, that kind of is verified by the idea that the promise that Saul had made, that whoever wipes this enemy out, Goliath, will make him rich, will free his family, and he'll get to marry my daughter. So all these things need to be dealt with. We have to find out about the family and how this can be taken care of. Perhaps that is involved in his question, but he certainly asks a strange question under the circumstances.
Yeah, I was just reading in the note there that said, well, maybe it was an unstable mental condition.
Something of that nature
that Saul's just not entirely with it, especially since the Spirit has departed.
Yeah, when the Spirit came on, it just, sort of mesmerized him, you know, like he just didn't recognize.
Yeah.
He just wasn't himself, I suppose. We know that to be true of people who have mental problems, that there are occasions when we know that Alzheimer's, for instance, the further a person retreats into this kind of mental state, the fewer faces he recognizes, pretty soon doesn't recognize anyone that's very familiar to him. So that sort of thing could have been involved here to begin with.
Right.
We know that it continues toward the end
when
he deteriorates to the point where he goes to a witch
to get
some information about a battle that's coming up. So
there is
something unstable about him.
He's gonna want to kill David.
Yeah.
He's throwing spears at him, and
then
he goes to the witch and things like that. It's kind of a downward spiral, really, until he dies. And
we'll
talk about that. I'm just looking at the time here, and since we finished chapter 17, it's a good time probably to take
a
break.
Very good.
So we'll pick it up with chapter 18 then on the other side.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Back with our study of 1 Samuel. We just came to the conclusion of chapter 17, the famous David and Goliath chapter. Dr. Sluska, did you have any more concluding thoughts on chapter 17, or do you think it's time to jump into chapter 18?
All I would say is that we want to keep in mind this whole idea that there is another battle, a cosmic battle going on that we need to make reference to occasionally, because most of us don't consider that other, I'll use the word dimension here, that by which we sometimes from which we ourselves are guided in our thoughts and our thinking, and we revert to our old self, that old Adam, or the flesh, as sometimes the New Testament refers to it, so that we do things we ought not really do, and we violate the standards that God has set for us. And we need to know that the battle has been won, and we need to refresh our own minds about what Christ did in battling our Goliath and crushing his head so that we could be released. It has to be brought to mind at all times. And, of course, I think God was trying to do that with Saul, but Saul just continually refused to listen, rebelled against God, and so consequently, like the New Testament says, God turned him over to a reprobate mind, and that's what we see developing in him, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a good way to put it. It's almost like Pharaoh in a way, too, where just the hardened heart, and then he kind of says, have it your way sort of thing, and that's how it unfolds with Saul,
too. The Lord isn't going to force it down your throat. You know, he does offer this here, and he would like for everything for Saul to accept it and to be relieved or continuously, but instead Saul fights it and continues to fight it, and eventually, of course, if you fight God, you're going to lose.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to lose a lot more than you realize.
Yeah.
And so it's important for us to, of course, understand that there's a fight going on in us. No fight, no Christian, I always say. You know, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. In other words, there's a civil war going on in all of us, which we need to recognize.
Yeah.
And we hope and pray that when people discover this about themselves, that they know where to go, to the word of truth, to the word of Christ, and that he is the only one who can conquer in this battle against our Goliath.
I like the way that you pointed out both the battle within, the Romans 7, I don't do what I do want to do, I am doing what I don't do, and also the battle that's the more Ephesians 6, the principalities, authorities, rulers, dominions, and so we need the armor of God, the breastplate of truth and belt and helmet of salvation, all those breastplate of righteousness.
That Ephesians 6 passage is a good passage, as a matter of fact, to remind people of. Go there.
Yeah.
And you'll find that you'll find strength that you need, the only kind of strength.
Right.
And the only kind of armor against the one who fights there.
Yeah. I mean, the fact that there is armor as the metaphor means that the Christian life is...
There's a fight.
There is a battle. Yeah. There is a battle, and it's a struggle, and so on.
I guess we could almost say the struggle went out for Saul.
Yeah.
In other words, he finally got to the point where if you don't fight that spirit, he'll win, and you'll lose.
Yeah.
Okay, chapter 18.
Yeah. Looks like Jonathan comes back here in chapter 18.
Yeah. This is a remarkable chapter, too, because right away in verse 1 of chapter 18, after David had been brought before Saul and I assume had been identified, this whole thing with the giant Goliath was now at an end and the Israelites were victorious. And, of course, Jonathan steps onto the scene and it says that he loved him as he loved himself, as much as he loved himself. Interesting when one of the commands is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbor as thyself. And and Jonathan, whom you would have thought would be an opponent and with his father had been raised by his father, it's interesting that just the opposite occurred, that Jonathan recognizes David. I don't know what he recognized, but he loved him.
Mm-hmm.
It was just, I'm sure as a soldier, Jonathan recognizes his own weaknesses and his own inability to deal with that giant Goliath. He wasn't going to go out and didn't, but it had to really strike him when he saw this David walk out against that giant and do what he had done. What a warrior. I want to be with that warrior.
Yeah.
But when you see Christ, you say the same thing. There's the one who seems so insignificant. Look, he's walking out against that human tank.
Yeah.
And he's doing it so courageously that he believes he's going to win. And we, of course, know who our, quotes, little David is. He seems so powerless. What is he going to be able to do hanging there? What are the instruments of battle? Well, they're nails.
Yeah.
And a couple of pieces of wood. How can he stand up against this huge, huge enemy? Not only that, of course, but conquer him, which, in fact, he has done. Anyway, so I just think that Jonathan saw some of this kind of character in David and loved him and wanted the best for him and, in a sense, went to bat for him also.
And he also defeated Philistines too, didn't he, Jonathan, earlier in chapter 14.
Right.
They're both, you know, fighting that battle that you referred to earlier.
He recognized what this meant. You recall with his servant, they had said, "Well, if they come up to say come up to us, then we'll go." And they defeated him.
Yeah.
Defeated the Philistines also. Well, but David went out, and he did. He behaved himself wisely. I think verse 4, is it? No, 5. It says that he behaved himself wisely.
Yeah, went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. I think it's Shakal. It could be prosperous or successful, but also be wise, as in.
Yeah, I think very important that he continued to do that. There are a number of statements in this chapter where David continued to do wisely, and he did even more wisely at the end. And when it says that Saul was frightened. Now, it's interesting. Why? He's king. Why is he frightened of David? And there are any number of human reasons why that might be true. But the devil is also frightened in the presence of the Lord. If you could think of David in that other capacity for just a moment as the messianic king. Wasn't this the devil's also, that passage in James where it says, "You believe that there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe
and
tremble."
Shudder,
shudder. They're frightened of him. Or that other instance where he was going to cast them out. Don't cast us in, please don't cast us into the pit, you know.
Yeah,
they don't,
right.
They're frightened of him. And so the devil in Saul, I think, was frightened of him. This man, this David, he just is too much for me. How does he do this? Because it does say the spirit, of course, departed from Saul, and the evil spirit came on Saul. So that's the spirit that ruled him under these circumstances. But nevertheless, David won battle after battle, and in verse 6 there, then it starts. And it starts with Saul's downfall when they march in. Now, Saul was victorious too, and Saul and David marched in victorious over the Philistines, and then the women sing. And verse 7 and so forth, they sing as the victors come in. And here, and what they say is not pleasant to the ear of Saul. They chant back and forth. I don't know what your translation says, but they seem to be chanting like an echo, but not quite an echo.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Women sang to one another.
Yeah.
So
evidently one would say.
Antiphonal sort of back and forth.
Yeah, right. We could say, you know, Saul won his thousands, David defeated his 10,000s. Well, you can imagine if you're king, you're marching in, and they're saying about one of your soldiers, he's superior to you, the king. This has got to, I don't know who, quote, in his right mind, wouldn't be a little jealous or envious of the singing that went on here. Well, David, of course, I don't know how David felt about it. I don't know that it bothered him or that he thought of it. He may have even been embarrassed in his present state. But we know what Saul thought. Is it just about that verse 8, 9, 10, where he says, you know, what is he? All he can ask for beyond this is the kingdom.
This is the kingdom, right.
And
Saul eyed David from that
then
day
on. Yeah, verse 9?
Yeah, verse 9, and Saul eyed David. Does the King James do that too? Or
you got to watch him.
Yeah, you got to watch him.
You got to watch this guy. We don't know what he's up to. But that's a suspicion that the devil also conjures up in a person who is fighting God. He's suspicious of everybody. If you're a wealthy guy and you make wealth your God, you're suspicious of anyone. And almost everyone who somehow would have designs on your money. Howard Hughes, I don't know, you don't know too much about Howard Hughes. He's way before your time.
Yeah.
But he made his Spruce Goose, his huge airplane. It had, I think, 6 engines on each side. Or I don't know. It was a huge thing. It took off a little bit, flew. This is way back during World War II. It flew a little bit, but they put it away in the hangar and never used it again. But it is interesting. He was a very, very wealthy man. He was a billionaire when You know, no one else was a billionaire. He was the richest man alive. And, you know, today people, everybody has a million at least. You know, $1 million is nothing in our age. Mm-hmm. But he was the first billionaire. He was so frightened of everybody. He had food tasters. Mm. Toward the end of his life, he didn't trust anyone. Everyone was after, had designs on his wealth. He was a, you know, he was a wealthy man, a rich man. He was a very poor man. Now, in a certain sense, also Saul was very rich initially. He was joyful at the end of that chapter 11. I'm always remarking about that because it's such a contrast between how far he fell. They all rejoiced. They sacrificed and they rejoiced in the victory, and they all went to their houses rejoicing after that sacrifice of the peace offering. And it's just remarkable how happy a man he was and how miserable he is. And I do think God wanted him to see. When David played, sang, he wanted Saul to see. And I do believe David didn't just play the harp, but that he sang hymns, songs, psalms. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever. You know, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. Believe it, you know, Saul, believe that. Live it. I'm convinced that that's what the Lord intended with David. We aren't told all that, but I think you can extrapolate from the little bit that he sang, that he would sing, play the harp. And David, we know, was an author of at least 75 to 79 of the Psalms, right, and maybe others. We don't really know for sure. So that it seems only realistic to believe that he would also have sung these kinds of things about the Lord to Saul, that he loved Saul as his king, and he didn't want what he saw happening to happen. So we have that, of course, in front of us, and so it is really a sad picture of a man who somehow let everything else be of more importance to him and his own life besides than the Lord. And when that happened, of course, we have him degenerating into this shell of a man that we see at the end of his life. Mm-hmm. But so we see him then eyeing David. He's just suspicious. Keep an eye on him. Then, is it verse 10, where an interesting thing occurs? The evil spirit from the Lord came on him, and he began to prophesy.
Yeah.
Now then, what does that mean? He began to prophesy. Now, I don't think, whenever it uses the word prophecy, most people think, well, he looked into the future and foretold the future, which, of course, can happen, and God does. But I don't think when you proclaim in the Old Testament, you're really proclaiming something. Well, what would Saul proclaim when the evil spirit came on him? Something else? Some other message?
I'm wondering about that, too, because in the ESV here, verse 10 says, "The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day."
Oh, it says raged.
Raved.
Oh, raved.
Raved.
Raving. Well, see, I think maybe, you know, this is, I don't know how much you can get from a language itself, from the linguistic qualities, but I have read that in the Hithbael, that any prophecy is a false prophecy, which would be the case here. It's a false prophecy. The true is in the Niphal, the genuine. So this is a caricature of the genuine, but it uses the word prophecy and says yours doesn't use the word prophesy.
It just says raved within his house.
I assume it's an attempt to get at that distinction of some sort, because the word it would be, I think, is Navah, and I'm not sure.
Okay.
But I do believe that's the word, and I do think that somehow or another, maybe there is something in the language which would be responsible for. But if the evil spirit comes on him, and then at that point He begins, well, it says rave. I'm going to have to check that out to
yeah,
see
maybe,
what that means.
Maybe that'd be a good place to start next
okay.
time, too. I'm just looking at the time here and the fact that that is a very interesting term here, at
yeah.
least as it's translated in mine.
Yeah, check it out in yours. I'll check a number of translations
yeah.
and see how it's done.
That might be a good place to start because we do know that is Saul also among the prophets.
Yeah.
And we've had some of that earlier.
That'll come again.
And then we have to talk about here what this word is and maybe how that relates to what we've already heard about prophesying
yeah.
and things like that. So,
that's interesting.
So, well, anyway, thanks again, Dr. Seleska, for walking us through that
chapter.
Oh, it's
my pleasure. I enjoy it.
That's the all the time we have for this yeah. session of Christ in Every Word, but please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they, too, can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our new website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, here today with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.